Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear from you today. We pray that your Spirit would teach us now. We give you this time to use for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Mark. And I wore the wrong shoes this morning. They're not running shoes. But we've said this in the past. Sometimes we're going to need some running shoes. And we're looking at a pretty large section of Scripture when the average size is much smaller. But it isn't really that large. However, we're going to be eating a lot. So I hope you come hungry. Chapter 3, we're picking up in verse 20. And as we get into this text, I want to remind us where we just came from. The disciples have been specifically mentioned, specifically named by name, 12 of them. And the last thing we've heard was what? If you don't know, look at verse 19. Judas sets us up for this passage. You see what it says? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There's a dark cloud that looms in the text. And then we go into this text, and I suggest to you that there is a tie in there. I think there's a dark cloud that might want to carry on. Might there be betrayal ahead? Well, let's see. Verse 20. And let me just say this. The reason we're going to be studying to the end of the chapter. And the reason we're doing that is I believe that this text is a unit. And as such, we should study it as a unit so that we get back to the author's intent. What does he mean by this section? And when we say author, really what we're trying to get back to is what the Spirit has led Mark to write. So the author being maybe an earthly man named Mark, but more importantly, the Holy Spirit. Okay? Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And you'll see, I hope, I pray that you'll see how these tie together in the end. Then he went home. Who is he? Jesus. Once again, that he. You might capitalize it if you'd like. Jesus went home. Now, the word home there is misleading because we might think, well, that means he went to his house. Or it might mean that he went to, what other homes have we been hearing about in the book of Mark? We've heard about Peter's home specifically where his mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus gathered there with his disciples, and they had some studying there together. We've also heard about another home, Matthew's home, Levi's home. They gathered in the home of a tax collector. So if we're just basing it on the text, it either is Peter's home or Matthew's home. But I think what's being said here is more broad than that. You say, well, he had to have been in a home. Yes. But see, it's ambiguous. And I think it's ambiguous on purpose. What home was he in? Even the different manuscripts can't agree on whether it was the home or a home. They contradict one another. Was it the home or a home? It was a home as opposed to what venue, brothers and sisters? As opposed to the synagogue? As opposed to a boat? As opposed to a mountain? These are all places where Christ has been stationed, and another place where he loves to gather is in the home. And here we have him once again in a house setting, a small situation. And home here emphasizes this is a small gathering, and that will become clear. It was supposed to be a small gathering. What's taking place? They were in a home. They weren't on the mountain. They were in a home. And the crowd gathered again. See, the crowd is once again seen as just there. And is the crowd a blessing to the ministry of Jesus Christ? Let's see, at least in Mark's mind. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And anyone who knows anything about the ministry of Jesus Christ is... food was what part of his ministry? Food was central. New lifers. Food was central to Jesus' ministry. Now, as you start your Bible studies in your homes, food was central to Jesus' ministry. And man, we have some good chefs among us, don't we? If you do serve by preparing meals and things, you are an extension of Jesus Christ in that service. So thank you. for all those that sacrifice and bring food or serve or whatever capacity, thank you. But Jesus' ministry was going along and it was hindered by the crowd so much so they couldn't do a normal function of life. The crowd is seen as a hindrance once again. Mark seems to think negatively of crowds, doesn't he? It's almost as if Mark or Peter, as Peter's relaying this, Peter was a private guy. You think he was a private guy? Verse 21. And when his family heard it, pause for a second. There probably are other translations among us. This phrase, his family, it might be accurate. In fact, I think the text will prove to us that it's accurate. The problem is, it's not what it says. It's another ambiguous statement by Mark. So we've already seen one ambiguous statement, which was, there's a home. We don't know what home, but he's in a home. The second ambiguous statement that we have is this mentioning of family. In the ESV, it says family. In other translations, it says family. But literally, what's being said is those among him, those around him, or those close to him, or very literally, the people of Jesus. So let me ask you, students of the word, who are the people of Jesus? That should pique the reader, the listener, and cause you to lean forward, wondering who are the people of Jesus? Now, the translators here have decided, well, that must be his family in the ESV. That might be true, but it's not the way the text is supposed to unfold to the reader, okay? So you have to have this tension. Are you all with me? As we're reading this text, as we're studying this text, as it's being taught to us from Mark, we have to allow there to be ambiguity as we move along here. Who are the people of Jesus? Who are the people literally about Jesus? And when his family heard it, or when the people of Jesus heard it, they went out to seize him. The people of Jesus went out to seize him. Now, what kind of a word is seize, do you think? It's not positive, is it? You know, if somebody is, I've lost my kid. Would somebody seize them? That's not generally how we phrase it, is it? Would somebody, could you find my child? Or when we say, seize that man, that's what is being said here. Arrest that man. Grab that person. They're trying to stop the bleeding. Seize him. They were trying to seize him. It's the same word that's used for what happens to John earlier on when he's bound, seized. And eventually, we're going to see that he was beheaded. And then, it's also the same word that's used later on to describe, what do you think? When Christ is seized to be hung on a tree. The people of Jesus heard that Jesus was in the house again. There's crazy things happening, so they tried to arrest him, in a sense. Tried to seize him. Arrest him! That's another way of translating that word. For they were saying, he is out of his mind. Jesus is out of his mind. He's fallen off the deep end. He's gone nuts. Have you heard the things that he's saying? They thought he was out of his mind. This is the same word in the Septuagint that's used to describe, and this is helpful, I think, as we study the word. If you were going to do a word study, students that are in that Bible study that met the adult Bible study, if you're going to do a word study on this word, you would see that it's the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 19 when Moses is telling us about the mountain. The mountain trembled. You say, how is that the same word as here when it talks about Jesus? The mountains don't tremble. If they tremble, they're off their kilter. They're off their foundation. They're out of their element. And in the same way, Jesus is out of his element. He's not thinking rationally. He's totally nuts. He's not thinking like a normal human being. I think there's perhaps some truth even in that. Christ is not thinking like a normal human being. So they're looking at him thinking he's gone crazy. He's not thinking rationally. And you might say he's thinking in terms of the way God thinks, not the way man thinks. So of course, they're going to think he's nuts. That word is in Exodus 19:18, if you're curious. Verse 22. Also, let me just mention this, that first, the setting and the fact that those that were about Jesus were trying to seize him because they thought he was out of his mind. Mark is the only one that records that detail. Matthew and Luke don't touch that. It's a pretty harsh statement of whoever Mark is referring to. And so if Mark is the earliest gospel, when Matthew's recording this event and when Luke is recording this event, they're not interested in dragging out before everybody the fact that perhaps Jesus' family thought he was crazy. But Mark doesn't mind. He's given you the facts. These are the facts, and I think they're important. Verse 22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, now already in that verse, we should be listening and hearing a couple of things in particular. The first is, these are scribes. And who are scribes? The doctors. The doctors, and I'm not saying necessarily medical professionals. I'm saying the PhD, big wigs, the fatheads, the smarty pantses, those that tell you what you should know already, the elite, the academic, those that, or the lawyers, the judges came down from Jerusalem, might be a better way of putting it. The judges came down from Jerusalem. Notice what else it says about this situation. They came down from Jerusalem. So there's two things happening. Mark is maintaining the fact that Jerusalem is still understood in what? An elevated sense. He's not south of Jerusalem. But nevertheless, they say they came down from Jerusalem. In other words, secondly, these scribes are on official business from Jerusalem. They are descending their ivory tower to talk about, to figure out, to deal with this man, Jesus. And are they really interested with dealing, figuring out, to assess? You can hear the meeting take place. There's something going on in up north in Galilee, Capernaum area, way up north there. We need to send a group to figure out what's going on. Do you mind going so-and-so? No, not at all. Okay, gather a group together. Go assess who this rabbi, this new rabbi is. Is that the attitude that you catch here? Well, let's see if that's their attitude. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. They come down and their conclusion is he's possessed. Did you get any dialogue with them and Jesus? They stand from afar and they determine, well, here's what's going on. You see, he's possessed by Beelzebul. This is our declaration. Here's our proclamation. Here's our verdict. This will be being written down. They're going to go back to Jerusalem with the details of how this man is possessed. It's as if they're thinking he's out of his mind. He's possessed by Beelzebul. But this is more aggressive than just saying he's out of his mind, isn't it? Beelzebul, what is that? That comes from, it's mentioned earlier in your Bible in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. It talks about Beelzebub, it's translated there or written out there. Beelzebul, it's the god of Ekron in that passage. But specifically the phrase in Hebrew, it's kind of a difficult phrase, Beelzebul. But scholars believe that what it literally means is Lord or Master of the flies. So have you heard that phrase, Lord of the flies? That's where that comes from, Beelzebul. The Lord of the flies. Now let's break that down for a second, because we might just be thinking, well, the Lord of the flies. What's being said here is if you're driving down the road and you see a carcass on the side of the road, what happens when you drive by? There's a whole bunch of flies that you see, or if somebody bumps something that's dead, if you had the unfortunate event of doing that, what happens? There's a whole bunch of flies that come off of the dead carcass. This is the setting for which we're supposed to see the master of the flies. What does the master of the flies call them to do? Feast on the dead. So this is the person of death. The Lord of the flies is the one who oversees death flesh. In other words, this is a picture of Satan. What are they saying of Jesus? He's the Lord of death. The Lord of the, or as some would say, this is the Another view, not only with dead things do you see flies, but where else do you see flies gather? In the moon-shaped windowed room, the outhouse. Seriously, Lord of the dung heap. That's what they're saying. Jesus, this guy is possessed by the one that controls the flies that live in the lowest parts of our imagination. The Lord of poop. Kids, don't say that. Girls. He's possessed by Beelzebul. This guy is possessed. He's being controlled by the one who masters the flies that eat rotten flesh, that live in death. And by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. This is our declaration. I want you to notice something about their charge. As they look on from afar, as they look on, they decide this guy's out of his mind, he's got no foundation, and what you're seeing is all illusion. Is that what they say? They don't say it's an illusion. What do they say? He's doing something. He is powerful because we see the evidence of it. However, our conclusion is he's getting power from somewhere else, somewhere other than God. In other words, they're not denying what? They're not denying miraculous things. Something crazy is happening. They're not thinking he's out of his mind. They're thinking this guy is doing things. And the only explanation is not that he's doing it by God's power, but by somebody else's power. So they are maintaining that he actually is performing these things. Now, this is a great spot for us to talk about the heart of man. And sometimes we call out to God, or we hear people say things like, if I could just see a miracle, then I would believe. If God would just answer this prayer, then I would know and I could believe. Is that true? These guys saw the miracles. And the conclusion they came to was not, oh, now we must worship him. The conclusion is, well, he's doing it by some other means then, because it's not by God. So lest we think, well, God would, he could change everything if he just did miracles, miracles, miracles. And the whole point is Christ walked this earth performing miracles and lived the life he did. And there were still people who said, nope, I don't believe it. And so it is for you and me. So next time somebody says, I just wish that God would show me a miracle, then I would believe, you can say, Even back then, those that were eyewitnesses, they saw, they concluded it was something beyond human means, and yet they decided it can't have been God. Man is stubborn. We are stubborn. By the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Verse 23, and he called them to him. Don't you wish you were there? Okay, so the way that this is worded is they're deciding and they're proclaiming this verdict, and it's almost like it's interrupted, the way it's phrased. As they were saying this, Christ called to them. So they're over there, oh, he's doing things by the power of the God of death. And Jesus interrupts them and says, come here, come to me. So there they're shuffling themselves over to him. Okay, you want to have a debate? Let's have a debate. And Jesus says, come on. Let's talk. Come here. This is, again, a fairly aggressive savior, isn't it? And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how? And now he calls their what they're saying into account here. How does Satan? Yeah, I know who you're talking about. Let's just be done with the metaphors. Okay? You know, the Lord of the Flies is Satan. All right. Let's go straight to it. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, we look at this in Western world and we think, he's really zinging him. But really, back then, this is logic, logic, logic. Mark is writing this down in logic. It's a brilliant argument. How does Satan cast out Satan? How can he do that? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. What you're saying makes no sense. These people who are possessed by demons are being freed by me of those demons, and you're claiming that I'm cleansing them of myself? This makes no sense. A kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, there that house, the student of the word would be wise to consider our text today. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. We've seen that word before today. Verse 26. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. You see how he's clearly explaining the house. Let me just clarify. We're talking about house. Satan. Talk about Satan. Satan against Satan doesn't make any sense. And if Satan has risen up against itself, verse 26, and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. He would be a fool. Satan would be a fool to attack himself. And his rule would come to an end if he did that. Verse 27, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. You think Satan is doing this to himself? He wouldn't do this to himself. It would make no sense, and his house would come crashing down. But if I'm doing something, if something is happening, first the strong man must be bound in order for us to do anything. Who is the strong man in this metaphor? In this case, Satan is the strong man. And who is, what is the plunder? And who is, okay, his goods. Who are the goods? The demons. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. I'm playing with the demons, but I can only do that because first I have bound the strong man. Jesus is proclaiming something unbelievable. Something has changed. This is a declaration of what the Israelites had been waiting for, the messianic powerhouse to come on the scene. Only in Jewish understanding, they were waiting for the day when the Messiah would come who would have authority over Satan himself. And Jesus is saying, the strong man has been bound. I'm binding him. That's the only reason I can do these things, because he's been bound. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus has done it. Turn to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And if you don't want to turn there, that's okay. I'm going to read it straight out of the ESV. Verse 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24 says this. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? What does that sound like? The strong man and those that he's preying on. For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is not just a strong man who's binding another strong man. This is the Mighty One of Jacob who has come on the scene and dealing with this so-called strong man. This is Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament promises of the Messiah who would be the Mighty One of Jacob. You see it? Verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Now if you're wondering, is Jesus just having a roundabout with the authority, the scribes who have come down? He's dishing it back to them and they've dished it to him. And oh, you silly men, you've got it all wrong. Let me just clarify for you. You know, the strong man has to be bound. So if he's bound, he's been bound by me. And is it just this lighthearted discussion? We see quickly that Jesus' attitude is pretty severe based on what words he's about to say here. And this is authority, if I've ever heard it, from a man, from a God, from the God. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter. What is a blasphemy? A false accusation, a defamation of somebody's character, perhaps, or saying something untrue about someone is, in a broad sense, what blasphemy is. Scripturally speaking, it's almost always in regards to God. And in this case, he even says all of that will be forgiven. Imagine if you were the scribes and this guy was spouting this stuff off to you. Oh, we tell you what's forgiven, okay? We'll tell you what will be forgiven. And this guy's This guy's being led by, and he's got this impeccable argument, Jesus does. And then he says, but whoever, you can see his eyes get really serious, and his voice gets very particular at this. And by the way, great care has gone into this, verses 28 and 29. It comes out in the Greek that this is probably a statement that's either said in Hebrew or Aramaic, and Mark is wanting to get the words exactly the way Christ has said them to his accusers. As he speaks to them, perhaps in Hebrew, this is what he says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. This is what Jesus says to them. Okay, guys, come here. They walk right into the trap. He destroys them logically, and then he lays it out. This is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And then Mark clarifies for us, because this is quite a charge. So Mark says, okay, let me clarify what Jesus is saying. Remember, what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Some of you are sitting here thinking, I didn't realize there was something like that. And you're starting to get concerned. Have I committed? And I've heard people say this, and people will come to me, and I've heard conversations about this. Have I committed the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is that possible? Did I do it? Have I done that? And let me tell you, if you're concerned about it, you haven't done it. The whole point is, you are saying to the Spirit, you are wrong, Holy Spirit. You have done a wrong thing. Or in this case, Jesus is seeing that they're accusing the Spirit of working for Satan. You're looking at the facts and coming to a conclusion that's contrary to the truth. You're persisting in saying, you are Satan to God. And that's what these scribes were doing. And if it's an eternal sin, it's something that persists in your life, where you're looking at Jesus and saying, I don't think you're of God. I think you're satanic. I think that your work, and more specifically, if you look at you look around in the way God has given us salvation, if your conclusion is the Spirit hasn't given us salvation in Jesus Christ, the Spirit has pulled a ruse over our eyes, and I will say that to my grave, that is speaking falsely about the work of the Holy Spirit. These guys were looking at the truth and concluding in the opposite way about the Spirit. Jesus Christ, thus far in the book of Mark, has been led by the Spirit. And if they're claiming something about Jesus, they're claiming it is of the Spirit, and they're saying that the Spirit is working by Satan's power. That's a scary thing. Verse 31, and his mother and his brothers came. So you see here why the translators up above may have concluded in verse 21 that it was his family earlier on, which it's likely. But now explicitly it's stated, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, Jesus, Ben Yosef, come out here. Get out here. They sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. There, that word around him is similar to what we saw earlier. Those, the people about Jesus, this people of Jesus, verse 21. And now there was a crowd around him, about him, of him, sitting around him. And they said to him, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And for Mark, that word seek, you know, we hear seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be open. Seek is this happy, nice word. When Mark uses it, every time he uses that word, this word, seek, in this passage and throughout his gospel, is a negative seeking. They sought his life. They sought him. The Pharisees sought a way to charge him. They sought a way to stop him. And they will seek him yet again. 10 times it's used, and it's always of a negative sort. And in this case, do you think it's negative? Do you think they were trying, as it said earlier in chapter, verse 21, they were trying to seize him? It's the same thing going on here. And they sought him. Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And Jesus, he turns, he answered them. Who are my mother and brothers? See, this invites us in, brothers and sisters. we're reading this. This is Jesus inviting us to consider that question. And perhaps it controls our text. And perhaps the ambiguities at the beginning are supposed to be ambiguous for us to consider, who are those that are about Jesus? Who are of Jesus? Who are they? And what house is he in? And Jesus says, who exactly are my mother and brothers and sisters, as some manuscripts say, outlining that who are they? Have you thought about that lately? Who are the people that would be with Christ? That's what he's asking. And we must consider that question. Is it those that are seeking him in this way? Is it the scribes that have come down from Jerusalem, from that city, from the temple? Are they his mother, brothers, and sisters? Are they his family? And looking about at those who sat around him, there that phrase again, around him, those around Christ. See, we're coming full circle, pun intended. They were sitting around him. He said, here are my mother and my brothers. Notice, what are Jesus' earthly mother and brothers doing? First of all, are they in the house with Jesus? First of all, they're outside. Hey, Jesus! Hey! Second of all, what's their position? Look at your Bibles. Standing outside. It says standing outside. Standing outside. Then in verse 34, and looking about those who were around him, what was their position? Inside the house, what was their position? They were seated. They were listening. They were soaking it in. They were letting him speak. They weren't speaking to him. He was speaking to them. And they were seated around him. He said, here. Brothers and sisters, let me proclaim this truth over this gathering right here. He says, if you're seated, soaking at the foot of Jesus Christ, listening to what he's saying, he says, here are my mother and brothers and sisters. Here are they that I would gladly claim as my family. And this is key as well. At the time when Mark is writing this, is he writing this right when it's unfolding and delivering it to people? He's writing this after the fact, right? He's writing this after Christ had ascended. He had gone into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And Mark is writing this out, and he's sending it out so that we have a record of what Jesus did while he was on earth. But here's the thing. Who was in charge of the church in Jerusalem at the time when this was being sent out? This is important. It wasn't Peter by this time. He was on the run. By this time, it was James, the brother of Jesus, the earthly brother of Jesus. And James was popular, and he was authoritative, and he was a good pastor. James was a good pastor. But James didn't quash this. In other words, the early church understood what Jesus was saying here. James understood exactly what he was saying here. Jesus wasn't saying, I hate James, I hate my mother. What he was saying is, those who serve the Father and listen to the Father's will are those that follow me and are my family. And James wanted to be associated with Jesus in that respect, not by physical blood. And so it is for you and me. Well, if we just physically walked with Jesus, then it would be easier for us. If we saw his miracles, it would be easier for us. And he is saying, no, those who are listening and doing the Father's will. Do you see it there? For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother. How does this all fit together? What is the theme of the text? What is Jesus saying? What is Mark saying by the Spirit in this text? This is called it's a sandwich. This passage is. There's a first section, a middle section, and a last section. It's like a simple chiasm, if you know what that word means. It's just very simple, basic. The center is attached to the outer two elements, and the outer two elements are mirrors of themselves, right? The family in the beginning, the family at the end. Those that were about Jesus, inviting the reader in, wondering who exactly is around Jesus, and then at the end clarifying it, but this is more specifically, what was the middle section all about? And what are the outer two sections all about? At the beginning, they're trying to seize him. At the end, they're trying to seize him. They're trying to grab him, take charge of him. Hold Jesus. You got to get control, Jesus. You're out of your mind. But what is the middle section all about? Jesus has authority over the strong man in this world. He can, in other words, here's the nugget, brothers and sisters, this passage tells us that Jesus cannot be bound. they think he's being bound by Satan, the Lord of the Flies, and in reality, he has bound the Lord of the Flies. His family's trying to no avail. His family's trying to no avail to bind him. Quiet down, and he cannot be bound. And this is an important truth as we go on in the gospel, because if Jesus is bound, what? If Christ ever is bound, it's what? It's his own binding. He allows himself to be bound, right? And notice, his household is divided. Jesus' household is divided. His mother and brothers, they're divided. They're going after their own flesh. And Jesus is looking at them and saying, essentially, that household is crumbling. That's divided and it's falling. So the question is, are you in, and here's where it hits us, are you and I, are we in which house? Or another way that this is presented, who represents you in this text? The scribes who are saying Jesus is a demon-possessed crazy man? Are you just on the outside saying, well, he's just out there? He's not actually possessed by Satan, but he's just out there? Or we might put it this way, as Jesus is seeking us to see it, which house are you in? The house that's going to come crashing down because it is divided? Or are you under his authority, under his household, under his care? Which house are you in? The strong man's house or the Almighty's house? That's the question. How are you about Jesus? There's two groups that are about Jesus. Are you about him in word only? Yeah, he's my brother, but you're distant from him? Or are you actually seated at his feet listening to him? How are you about Jesus? And when I say about, you know what I mean, right? How are you associated to him? There's two types of people, and these twos are throughout. Two houses, two types of people, two... How do you feel about Jesus? Jesus will be betrayed, just as the text starts off, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, but he will only be betrayed because he allows himself to be betrayed. He will only be bound because he allows himself to be bound, and he does it for love, for you and me. In which house are you? And you might be sitting here thinking, well, that's easy. I'm in Jesus' house. Of course I'm in Jesus' house. Well, just a second. Hold on. You say, well, it's easy. It's a black and white thing. I want to be in Jesus' house. Okay, but whose house are you in? In other words, Jesus' mother would have said, well, yes, of course I'm associated with Jesus. Yes, I'm in the same house as Jesus. I'm tightly bound up to him. He's my son, of course. But it's a bigger question than that, isn't it? What attitude do you bring to Jesus? And this is, I'm thinking about this myself. It's a scary question because the church can be such a negative body where we, you know, things should be done differently, or this needs to be done that way, or this needs to be, we're critical of the body of Christ, and we say, no, but we're associated with Jesus, when Christ is doing something, and you're being critical of what he's doing. And I'm looking at myself here, brothers and sisters. Are you seeking to control Jesus, or are you allowing him to control you, in other words? Well, I know what's a better way to do this. I think, and we can, if we could just get a hold of this nugget, then therefore, if I could just get so-and-so at my work to figure out this, and Jesus, you're going to have to help me here because we just need to rephrase that statement and ask God to soften that person's heart and to open your eyes to understand how it is that he has you next to that person and for what reason. And how, Lord, when should I open my mouth? And what should I be saying? And who controls your mouth? Who controls your heart? And who, and this is the question I want us all of us to ponder this week. I want to write this with large letters in each room of my house. Julie, if you hear me, help me out. Who is in charge? That's very simply what this passage is asking. Who's in charge? When you plan your day, who is in charge? And this is helpful. When you fall into sin, who was in charge? Might things change if we start to think, Christ, you're in charge. I want to sit in silence at your feet. I want to be listening to you. I want to be studying your word. I want to do what you're calling me to do. Who is in charge, students? Christ must be in charge. So this question, who is in charge, must be ingrained in our minds. And Jesus, with brilliance and authority, is declaring that the scribes are not in charge. Satan is not in charge. he's inviting us to see him as the one who is the only capable one of being in charge. And indeed, he has bound the strong man. Who is in charge of your actions? Jesus or you? Who is in charge of your wife? Who is in charge of your husband? Who is in charge of your parents? Who is in charge of your siblings? Who is in charge of your actions towards these people? It must be Jesus, and we need to open our hands and allow him to take charge. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. And to say anything else would be a dangerous move, wouldn't it? Some of you are sitting here thinking, I don't know if I've ever given my life over to Jesus' charge. I've heard people talk about, you know, asking Jesus into your heart and all that, and this becomes a Christianese phrase. Let me just ask you, who's in charge? Have you ever turned to Christ, looking to him as King and Lord, the one who needs to take over your life? And if you have not done that, I'm asking you to do that today. And I'm not asking you to do it in 5 minutes. I'm asking you to stop, bow your head, and pray this prayer. Not some magical formula, but an actual recognition. I need him to take charge. And Christian, this comes to you too. In the way we live our lives, who's in charge? In what way are you around the Master? And here the quiet ones that we don't hear much about are the disciples. And we've just been told in the previous section that the disciples had been given Christ's authority and they were working on his behalf and they were with him. And here the implication is the silent onlookers who are listening to Jesus and doing things on his behalf are they who are about him, who are of him, who are Jesus' true family. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that you would speak very clearly to those in this group who have never turned to you and given you control, who have never relinquished control unto you. We are among a people, we are a group of people who continually transgress this, but you are patient and kind and good. And so we pray that once again, each person in here, each person hearing these words would turn to you as the one who decides what must come next. So we pray that you would be King, that you would be Lord, that you would be in control. We recognize that you cannot be bound. So we pray that you would have freedom in our hearts to reign unhindered. But we pray that you would do this in grace. Be gentle with us. Help us to submit to you willingly, please, Lord. And we pray that those that are being pricked at the heart right now would turn to others that may know you to begin dialoguing and to begin growing in that relationship. We pray that you would be the centerpiece of who we are today and this whole week. Be the one in charge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you given him charge? If so, he's calling you to minister on his behalf. He's calling you to listen, to go out as he sent the disciples out to speak on his behalf, to speak in his name, to proclaim the good news. The kingdom is here. The king has come. And he gave himself that we may have life. Let's be a people who are proclaiming that. We don't keep this to ourselves. We're not all about us. That's not who we are. We're about Jesus. And as such, he has died not just for this group. He has died for the world to hear. And there is good news that needs to be proclaimed. So let's be a people who are proclaiming this truth to the house, the highest housetop, the highest roof. We are loved by a great and awesome God.